welcome to the final episode of this season's Real Encounter with God. Today we're going to start on a boat and end on a road. We're going to look at the world's greatest warrior ever. His name is Jesus. And he reminds us that this world isn't just about what we see physically. There is an actual spiritual side to this world. In fact, this isn't a battle. This is a war. It's a multi-pronged war. And the sooner you and I understand that there is a spiritual realm and there are forces that are trying to jack up your life and jack up your future, the better off you'll be. So today, we look at the spiritual battle and the ultimate warrior, Jesus himself.
Born to a poor, working-class couple, his childhood was spent as a refugee in a foreign land, then as an apprentice to his father's business in a backwater town. In adulthood, some called him a rabbi. Others called him a revolutionary. Some sought him for healing or teaching. Others sought to silence him. We know him as Jesus, and his life altered history.
I'm on right now what's known as the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a large lake, the largest freshwater lake in Israel and the lowest freshwater lake in the entire world. It's pretty darn big. This region is where Jesus spent his time, most of his time, building into people, praying for people, teaching people. And it was right here in Capernaum. This is his adopted hometown, Capernaum, a place that means comfort, where a chain of events took off that shows the war that he was a part of. Oftentimes he would be speaking, people would be coming around him, crowding around him, and he would get further and further into the water as they would crowd him. And sometimes he would just get on a boat, and he got in a boat so that people couldn't get any closer to him, because then they'd drown, right? They'd become closer. I got you, I'm on a boat, you can't come get me. He would be on a boat to sort of have a level of distance and comfort for himself. So I understand that Jesus, when he was done speaking, he was hurting. He was at the end of his rope. He would get with his friends, and he would get on a boat with his friends, and he would actually get ready for another battle on the other side of the lake, and on the way, he'd take a nap. In the book of Mark, we read, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Hey, as we just read, Jesus was actually asleep on the stern of the boat. That's the back of the boat. But in the room back there, we got an engine, a modern boat, so I got to sleep on the bow of the boat. But nonetheless, the point is, Jesus is sleeping, as that verse says. Jesus is sleeping. And all of a sudden he hears screams. Now, as we're going to find out in a moment, this is the second set of screams, okay, that he's been hearing. The first set I'll get to in a moment, but the second set is the disciples are screaming. And they wake him up, and he gets up, and the boat is jostling around up and down all over the place. There's a gap when you read the Bible and you only are reading it on paper. It is an amazing blessing to be able to actually come here to where this stuff happened. That's just part of the reason why we're doing Real Encounters with God. We're trying to give all of us a lay of the land so you can get a better understanding of the stories. One of the things you wouldn't ever pick up if you just read the Bible is that this is not a sea. It's not salt water, right? It's lake. It's calm. You can see how calm this is. And so when it says a storm kicks up and it says that the disciples are freaking out, who are fishermen? What is going on here? A storm, big deal. Plus on top of that, you're fishermen. Aren't you used to storms? Yeah, but they're used to storms like you would normally have on a lake. This is a storm that is utterly terrifying. This is a storm that's other than. When I come over to Israel, the guy that I like to use, his name is Aryeh Bar-David. He is a legendary tour guide, and there's all kinds of things he can fill in that I've never thought about before. One of them is, there's a notch in the topography where Mount Arbel is, and through that notch, wind will come, and very rarely, Aryeh talked to a friend of his who was a fisherman, it was a couple decades ago, he said, where with the wind and something weird with the barometric pressure, there were 6, 7, 8 foot swells that were happening on this lake. It was like a vortex was happening. Very, very rarely happens. Very, very rarely. This is one of those times that this happens. And the disciples are freaked out. It's interesting. Jesus isn't awoken at all by the sound and the jostling of the boat. He is completely at peace. Completely at peace. Because it doesn't matter what trouble that you and I might experience, Jesus doesn't experience trouble because he's God himself. He just doesn't get freaked out by stuff, right? But nonetheless, his friends are screaming. He says he stands up in the boat and he puts his hands out and he says, wind, waves, peace, be still. And it comes down. Specifically, what it says is he rebukes the wind and the waves. He speaks to wind, speaks to wind. Now stop it, cut it out now, stop it, stop it, stop. Rebukes them. Why use the word rebuke? When using the word rebuke, we're seeing here there's something in the spiritual realm that's kicking up physical matter, and he rebukes it, and it goes down. And the disciples go, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this? But it's not done. So why is Jesus going to the other side of the lake anyway? I mean, it starts off calm. It gets really, really tumultuous. And then it gets calm again after he rebukes the wind and the waves so he can go over. So why would that be? I believe the reason that Jesus is in the boat to go to the other side isn't just to get away from the people who he's been preaching to. That's really good sometimes to get away from people. Not just that. Because he's got another mission. He's got another battle to fight. There's a person over here who is literally possessed by demons that he is going to push back. He is going to deliver. He is going to bring that person to freedom. And he's gotten in the boat with his little pilly, all ready for another showdown that's part of the spiritual war. He's about ready to have a D-Day landing of spiritually epic proportions. So I got off the boat, and who should meet me but Suriel, who's a deep sea guide, 20,000 leagues under the sea. He has X-ray vision. He ties his own shoes. What are we talking about today?
Hello, Brian. Well, today we are talking about one of my personal favorite stories in the Bible. We are here in the east side of the Sea of Galilee, a region that was called the Decapolis. These are 10 Gentile cities that were not under the control of Herod the Great, which was a Jewish king. We are dealing here with a place that Gentiles used to live here, not Jews. Gentiles, the Jews are in the west and north side of the lake. The Gentiles are in the east side of the lake.
And news flash to some people, Jesus was a Jew. So right. He's leaving the place where is, you know, religious purity for them over here to where there is quote unquote darkness.
Yeah, Jesus for some reason, and soon we'll know why, but for some reason he chose to cross the lake with his disciples. You know, they had a terrible storm, but still to go all the way to the eastern side for these Gentiles, you know, unclean, unpure people that worship all different types of gods.
It's interesting that we're here right now because we've got a church right here. This is a Byzantine church that was done how long ago?
Yeah, during the Byzantine, the 5th century, something like that, 1,500 years ago, it was built to commemorate the story that we're going to talk about.
And then right up here, we've got something that's made headlines. Tell us what this thing is here.
Yeah, unfortunately, we see here a bench. It's called the energy bench, that people are talking about the fact that they are coming here to this place. There are special energies in this place, and they want to sit there and recharge with kind of powers and stuff that very, very sadly, we do believe that there is this spiritual world that people don't appreciate, or they mock it, or they use it in the wrong place. And the story that we are dealing with deals with these powers, with the demonic power that used to be here by thousands. So if there is still some demonic power here, I wouldn't be surprised.
All right, so we're going to look at the battle that's juxtaposed here, the battle between good and evil, the battle between God and Satan, the battle between Jesus and all that isn't right.
Yes, we'll do.
Mark 5:2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. This church is here because something happened here. Something was memorialized that people knew about 2,000 years ago, and people kept saying, "Hey, there's something there. Let's keep our eye on that." In fact, people came along and built a church. What took place here is what that story said. It's the only place on the lake, on the other side where Jesus would have come, where there's a cliff that's steep enough for pigs to run off the cliff into the water. Now, the water today doesn't come right up to the cliff like it would have way back when. The water here has been clearly and regularly receding as we suck water off for agriculture and all other kinds of things. But right here, this is what happened. I mean, this was a place of spiritual battle. This guy runs and meets Jesus, and he's naked. How about that for a welcome committee? Welcome, Jesus! Hey, one thing that didn't occur to me until after this scene was the significance of this guy being naked. If you were a Jew, one of the things that you always had done to you and still do have done to you is circumcision. This isn't for medical reasons like it is in the United States. It's for religious reasons. It sets you apart. This guy would have had an uncircumcised penis. Sorry to say a word that bumps some of us out, but that is the correct word. And he's broadcasting, and Jesus is seeing his spiritual unworthiness. Very, very significant. You may have things that are clothed and you think no one knows, but Jesus knows, God knows, and he knows how you think that you're unworthy. He knows the things that may have set you apart, and it doesn't matter to him. He still comes after you. Yeah, this is a guy who's got some serious issues in his life. He has a spiritual problem in the form of demons. Now, I know today many of us think, "Oh, I'm much more enlightened than that. I don't believe in demons. I mean, that just not true." Hey, look, you go anywhere else in the world, in third world countries, there's all kind of freaky things that happen there. The spiritual realm doesn't appear to operate as obviously and notoriously in America today as it does in other parts of the world today, and as it did back in Jesus' day. But make no mistake about it, it is real, it takes place, and some researchers can see it. Andrew Del Bonco from New York University has a book in which he calls it The Death of Satan. He's not a follower of Jesus, doesn't trust the New Testament, but he's talking about we don't believe in the spiritual world, and there's evidence that it's there. M. Scott Peck, of his book People of the Lie, talks about people he's counseled in his psychology practice. The only way you can understand what's happening is if there's actually demons in their life. I'm not saying if you've got anything wrong in your life right now, you have a demon. I don't want to say that to you. I do want to say, you ought to think about it. I do want to say, maybe the reason why we keep having the same issues over and over is there's something happening in the spiritual realm. This guy has so many demons in him, he's called Legion. That's his nickname, Legion, because he has so many, and that power is causing him to break chains. These demons talk to Jesus as if he is God because he is God, and they say, please don't set us out in the middle of nowhere. Give us a home. And Jesus gives them a home inside of pigs. The pigs get freaked out. They come down the cliff, and they fall and drown to their death. You may have a place of darkness. You understand that this is a spiritual issue. You think, well, I've got an alcohol issue. And you got a spiritual issue. You might think, well, I've got an issue with my marriage. I'm heading towards divorce. No, you have a spiritual issue. That's a spiritual issue. That's not a marital issue. You might be thinking, well, I just can't sleep at night because I just keep thinking about all these people who have upset me and offended me. That's a spiritual issue. And Jesus is the one who comes to those of us who are naked, who have spiritual issues, and he clothes us. What's in the pillow? Why does the verse say that he puts his head on a pillow? That seems like a pretty odd detail to put into the scripture. Why would that be? When I go camping, this is oftentimes what my pillow is. I'll take something and I'll put my clothes into a sack. Jesus brought clothes for the, oh boy, that looks familiar. I wonder where I've seen that before. Jesus brings clothes for this man who is naked. Nobody is with him. Everyone has forgotten him. No one can help him. He brings clothes for the one who is naked. Your spiritual problem that makes you feel vulnerable, that makes you feel naked, that makes you feel alone, your spiritual problem is solved by Jesus. In the book of Isaiah, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Jesus wants to clothe you. He wants to come to you in your vulnerable, naked places, and he wants to clothe you. And only he can clothe you. Your psychologist can't clothe you. Your counselor can't clothe you. Your own self-talk can't clothe you before God. There is a spiritual battle, a spiritual reality. There is a force that's trying to chain you and has you chained. And the story of history and the story of Jesus says he is the only one who can free you. He is the only one who will free you. It's what he does. He is the great warrior who wins spiritual battles, and he won this battle on the way to winning the war.
So Freddie, we are here with you. You're part of Crossroads Andover, and we are here because you have a story about choosing humility, and it actually culminates in this place. So why are we here? I mean, I totally dig this background, by the way.
Yep. This is where I said to Jesus, this is where I got baptized. Okay. And where I came across God and that I knew that he was my savior.
The journey up to that point is a pretty powerful one. Where does your story start?
About 3 years ago, I got to a point in my life to where I started thinking just about me and about myself and what was better for me and not for my family.
And where do you think that was coming from? Why do you think you were starting to have those thoughts around, you know, I gotta figure out what's right for me, I gotta take care of me and maybe not take care of my family? Where do you think that was coming from?
At the time, I wasn't sure what it was. It was just, you know, if it was like demons coming to my head to destroy a marriage and to destroy my family and to not be there for my kids.
So you would say you were battling demons?
Yeah, things like watching porn, and it got me to a point where I was just looking at my wife as an object, and it made me look at her different and not really understanding the damage that I was gonna cause to everybody.
And so at some point you choose to leave.
Yeah.
You actually left your family.
With my kid just being a few months old, and after I left the house, I knew that I made a mistake. I mean, I got to a really dark place, to where I didn't think that I deserved to be alive. You know, thinking about killing myself, committing suicide, just being out of their lives because what I did to them, you know, I didn't think that I could have gotten, you know, forgiveness for what I did. And just thinking about all everything that I put them through, you know, I got away from my friends, from church. I closed every communication that I had with anybody. And I was just like isolated, just myself. I was just lost.
So you leave and there's a different battle going on at this point, the battle of probably some guilt around that and isolation. So what happens when you're in that place where you're alone and you're feeling this way? What happens next?
What happens next is I knew when I figured out that I made the mistake. At that point, I was driving to Columbus, Ohio for work one night and it was snowing. So I'm driving in bad weather. I'm in my car and then I hit kind of like a black ice. And my car started spinning around. I hit the divider. And from the divider, I went from one side, I went all the way to the other side. My car was total and nothing happened to me. And from that point, I knew that God wanted me to do something and that I was gonna go and pursue that.
Because you would say God saved your life.
Yes, I walked away. I mean, nothing happened. I mean, not even, no sore, nothing.
What happened next? What was God telling you after you processed this accident and the fact that you walked away? What did you feel like God was saying to you through that?
That I have a second chance. A second chance to find him. But at that point, I wasn't listening to him. I was more about, I need to make it right for my family. I tried to come and fix everything myself. I'm talking to my wife, and she will be like, you know, you gotta get to God before you can get to me.
If we're trying to fix it on your own, that's another brand of not being humble, right?
Yep. I was like, man, I'm doing everything right. I'm trying to do everything correctly, to be there for them and all of that. But like, what's missing? Why am I not? Like, why am I not getting what I want? And at that point, I was just kind of lost about like, okay, so what do I have to do?
We are now at a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's in the northern part of Israel. It's a beautiful place. There is a lot of trees, green area, cliffs, caves, a river which eventually forms the Jordan River, and this is where we are.
So I noticed coming up here, we've kind of come up on a hill away from a lush area with river and everything. Is there something significant about the geography and what was taking place here?
Yeah, we are talking about the Greeks. You know, Alexander the Great, they are coming here over 2,000 years ago. They are impressed with this beautiful place and they decided from now on, that would be a center of worship. They see all these places, they see this huge cliff and the cave and they say, well, this is where we want to worship. This is where we want to have our temples and to worship here a god that his name is Pan. And that's why they named the place Panias. Now, this god was the god of the forests, the god of the shepherds, but it was also a god that was always involved in parties, in sexual relationship, in the things that we don't really like.
I like sexual relationships.
Well, it was with goats here, so I don't know if you like that.
I do not, I want to go on record, I do not like that, no.
Okay, I'm happy now because I felt that I'm too close to you, you know, and I wanted to take a few steps.
All right. So we come and we see these cliffs. What were they doing with the cliffs here?
Okay, so they were impressed with this big cliff and a huge cave that was standing here at the center. And they decided to worship with goats. They would actually sacrifice goats and they would throw them into a pool of water, a spring that was inside that cave, hoping that the gods will accept their offering. And of course, if not, then they will be very disappointed. But this place started under the Greeks, but later on, Herod the Great, the famous king that was here, he took over. He built a temple here for Augustus Caesar, and later on his son, Herod Philippi, he turns this place into his capital famous city, which is known as Caesarea Philippi.
So when Jesus would have come here, I mean, what would this have looked like?
That would be the big city, the capital city. Temples are all over, buildings are at the other side. People will come here. It will be known for this famous place, the cave, the temple. And people would say, wow, this is the real thing. This is the world that we are impressed with. This is what we want to be part of.
So don't be surprised by the little ruins. This is Hustle and Bustle, and the power brokers. Everyone wanted to be here and was here.
Exactly, and this is probably part of the reason that Jesus later on, he comes over here because he wants to put the two things, his gospel and his kingdom, comparing to the world's kingdom and all the power and all the mighty buildings and temples, and to say to his disciples, you know what? Don't be afraid of that. It looks great, and it will even grow bigger in the next few centuries. We know that this place was more, there were more and more temples that were being built. So you as a small group of fishermen that starts to have now a new, you know, faith in the world, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid. I'm with you, and the faith and believe in me, this is the real thing. This is the truth.
So Jesus brings them here because he's starting a new mission. Whenever Jesus starts a new mission, the evil one, the devil, the Satan is present. And culturally speaking, there's no place where that force of evil is more present than right here. And the true spiritual battleground is in the hearts of men and women. It's in our hearts whether or not we will lower ourselves before God, or whether we will do what culture says that we should do with our lives, what culture says we should do with spirituality. So Jesus decides to call the question to these people. He says, hey, who do these people say that I am? All these people who are around me and following me and wanting to have interesting spiritual experiences, who do people say that I am? And they start sort of hemming and hawing. Well, some people say this, and well, some people say that, and others people say this. And no one is really willing to humbly commit. I mean, pride will always have us manage our own esteem. It will always have us manage our hierarchy with other people, always have other people proving us, because as people prove us, we can feel better and higher about ourselves, where humility is lowering yourself. Jesus has lowered himself under his Father, and he takes us on a journey to lower ourselves under him, where true spiritual power and true spiritual authority is. Jesus says, you know what, I don't want to hear about anybody else. I don't want to hear about your image management plan. I don't want to hear about, well, what are you? Who do you say that I am? And there's silence. The most humble of the group, Peter, he decides to speak. And the actual story goes like this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Some people are saying, well, you're a good teacher. Well, you're a good moral example. Some people would say of Jesus, well, you're just a good, fine, well-rounded man. Some people would say, well, you're just a good spiritual influence. And Jesus and Peter would say, well, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. No, I'm going to put myself out there and say, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the one who has come to lower yourself so we can have a future, an eternal future, a powerful future, even right here on earth. And Jesus says, ding, 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 woo, 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 alarm bells. Yes, you nailed it exactly. And then where he goes from here is to reveal to them a new mission. Just as Jesus is in this mission of humility, he broadens the mission to all of his followers. And he said, I'll tell you about this statement that you've made. This statement that you make when you see that I am actually the Messiah, I am the one who's meant to save you, I'm the one who's meant to equip you, and you need to humble yourself under me, and you need to receive me that way, that person who makes that statement will have a life with those kind of people of which the gates of hell will not prevail. And he said that right here at the gates of hell, right here where people were pridefully following the wrong spiritualities, pridefully following the wrong religions. We like to think in our culture, well, you know, everything is, all cultures are equal, all religions are equal, all of them have some elements of truth. No, they don't. That's what a prideful person says. The prideful person says that because he doesn't want to put his neck out in the line and be identified as a person who's following a way. This place of sacrifice, of bestiality, of all kinds of awful, awful stuff represents a world that has gone awry, a world that has a heart that's separated from their creator. And Jesus says, out of humility, we're gonna come against that, and we are gonna put down every unhealthy influence and institution that is keeping people away from the one true God, me, the humble one who would lower himself. This is the journey that we're on, Peter. Folks, if you call yourself part of the community of Jesus, if you're a part of his movement, you are called to be an aggressively humble person that knocks down strongholds, knocks down pridefulness out of humility, because your love compels you to love those people in the truth, to love Jesus' truth, and to lay your life down. That's who he is, and that's who we are. One of the things that Jesus is really good at, he's really good at giving nicknames. When Peter humbles himself under Jesus, when he says, I say you're the Christ, that's what I say, he gets a new name. His given name by his mom is Simon. That's how everyone knows him, as Simon. We know him as Peter, but before this moment, everyone knew his Simon. Hey, what's Simon saying? Well, so Simon says that Jesus... Yeah, he invented Simon Says. A little history there for you. He was known as Simon, and when Peter says you're the Christ, Jesus says, man, okay, you're now on Peter. Peter means rock. You are rock. It's like a rock. How would you like Jesus to call you rock? Hey, what's your name? Well, God says, it's rock. That's my name, rock. He's using this face of rock as a physical representation of Peter's spiritual orientation. You are now a rock. Peter goes from, I'm rock. Man, I'm rock. There's just something firm, something stable about what I've said. And now things change very, very quickly for him. Jesus then reveals to them what his mission is, how it's going to be not just about crowds, how he's going to lay himself down. He's going to go to a new place, which is about his death. Book of Matthew chapter 16 puts it this way. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You know, I've had a lot of nicknames in my life, and I give a lot of nicknames. It's one of my hobbies, giving nicknames. I think Jesus was the same way, right? He gives this great nickname, Peter, man, rock, awesome. Now he gives him another nickname. Oh, you really don't want to be what I'm about? You're really not embracing that I'm going to lower myself in humility? I'm going to be delivered up? That's part of my saving work? Oh, you don't like that? See, what can I call you? I'll call you Satan. How about that? Get behind me, Satan. I can tell you, that's a pretty crappy nickname. Hey, what's your name? Satan? Ooh, it's a pretty crappy nickname. But that's exactly what Peter is called when he gets himself out of alignment of Jesus's humble plan. You have a choice. You can choose to keep following the religious spiritual trappings of our current day that make us believe that everything's the same, everyone's beliefs are the same, whatever you believe is fine so long as you sincerely believe it, and no one has a right to have any sort of truth that is a bit out of vogue. You can kind of keep going that way. Or you can go the way of Jesus. You can go the way of rock. Which means you say, no, you're the one. You're the one I give my life to. And when that happens, whatever Jesus says, you do, whatever it is, whatever it is, whatever he and his movement, where that is going, you say, I'm going to go. And when we choose, no, no, I don't want that. I just want the name Christian. I just want the name Jesus follower. I just want the feelings that come when I'm associated with Jesus. But I'm not really up for that difficult stuff of laying my life down, changing anything. When that happens, we align ourselves, the prideful forces of our world who are aligned with Satan. They might look good, they might look nice, but they're aligned with a force that isn't him. And we get off the rock. God wants us on the rock of his humble abilities. He wants us, and he wants us on the move in humility against all that is against him, and we choose. What name do you want? Who is it that you say Jesus is?
I didn't want to go to Crossroads because I was ashamed of what I did. My wife came to me and said, hey, you know what? We are doing this group together, and then it's called the I Am group.
What specifically struck you in the I Am journey?
It made me realize how much I was looking for, or how much I had. What I am is, I am a family man. This is who I am, this is what I want to do, this is what I want to be, and this is the people that I want to be around. And even though things were getting better with them, my relationship with God wasn't growing. But there was still this, you know, like demons in my head telling me, you know, God hasn't forgiven you. You know, God doesn't want you.
So what happened at man camp? Because you were carrying a weight.
Yeah.
When you came in there, and that weight was what?
Me being selfish, quitting on my family, seeing my wife as an object.
And also the weight of feeling like you couldn't be forgiven for that.
I never thought that God was going to be able to forgive me for what I did. I think that leaving your son when he's, you know, just born, and quitting on everything and everybody, I was like, you know, there's no way that God can forgive me. There's no way that God has a place for me. God really showed up and he let me know that I'm his son. And he forgave me for everything.
And because you chose humility, you walked out with the freedom that comes from forgiveness. When you come home from man camp,
yeah,
you're different, you know? Like, what was your first interaction with your wife like?
Oh, man, I had so much to say that I couldn't say, like, all at the same time. I told her, God forgave me. He really showed me that he loved me.
I would imagine that after walking away from a marriage, getting baptized at your in-law's house probably took some humility, too. And that's why we're here, because you got baptized in this pool right here.
It was a very special day where I could get together with my I Am group and my main camp guys, my family, my wife, kids. You can see the love that I was missing and that I wasn't seeing that I have in front of me.
And this is the moment you would say you declared surrender to Jesus that day.
I said to Jesus, it is the best thing in the world.
We started this episode on a boat, and now we're going to end it on a road, specifically what's known as the Road to Emmaus. Sometime after Jesus left Caesarea Philippi, he got to Jerusalem, and all hell broke loose in his life and in the cosmos. The very Son of God is arrested, tried, and crucified. Brutal execution, nails through his wrists, nails through his feet, whipped. A horrible, horrible ending. And then he's placed in a grave. And in that grave, he is for 3 days. And all the disciples feel, it's over. It's done. We failed. The calamity of their life was significant. I'm right now on this path, and you might actually hear the calamity of a road that's off to my left. It's interesting that you could be distracted by that road noise, or you could take it as this is sort of how walking with God is like. It's moments of serenity punctuated with busyness and cacophony of sounds and things moving and technology. God meets us in the roads that we're in right now, no matter how stressful or how busy they are. And the disciples, some of the disciples, get met by Jesus in Luke chapter 24. They're not ready for this. They're not expecting it. I have a friend of mine who's a Jewish believer in Jesus. here in Jerusalem, and he thinks that this road is significant. It's placed behind this Roman bathhouse, which is at the time of Jesus, because he thinks, hey, if I was Jesus and I was placed in the grave for 3 days, I'd come out, I'd want to go to a spa, wouldn't you? I'm not sure if I buy his reasoning, but I guess I would want to get scrubbed up if I had just been dead. But we know this. We know that Jesus is back from the dead. Why do we know this? Well, the Bible, for one, says that over 500 people were eyewitnesses of him. You might say, well, that's just what the Bible says. How can I trust that? Fair enough. A lot of legal experts over the last several decades have tried to look and see, if this was brought before a court of law, would there be evidence that would support that Jesus literally, physically, and historically rose from the dead? And the conclusion over and over again is yes. One of the pieces of evidence are these hundreds of people who died, and all they had to do to get out of death was to say, no, I didn't see Jesus coming back from the dead. I didn't see him physically resurrected. They couldn't say that because they saw it. Because something powerful and potent took place. What took place? What took place? The war was won. They thought they had lost because the Son of God was dead and he lost. But no, he had to go even to death to beat death. When he comes back, he shows, no, I am God, and I can't even be held back by death. I conquer death. He wins the war. Just like he can win the war, he can win the war for your soul. He can win the battle, the strongholds, the afflictions that you and I are facing. Later on at night, it's not till later on that these disciples who he's walking with on the road to Emmaus, who meet him in their place, it's not until later on at night where they go, oh my gosh, I recognize it's you. Why did they not recognize earlier? We don't know. Did he look a lot different? Was he a bit cloaked? Was it just the furthest thing from their mind that they would see Jesus again? We don't know. It's again one of the reasons why I trust the Bible. It's just showing us history. It's not trying to make an ironclad case. These disciples have their doubts. They're not expecting it, but bam, God shows up. You may have some doubts right now. That's okay. God will accept you. He will walk with you, even in the midst of your doubts. You may have been hearing from God, and you may not even realize you've been hearing from God. Maybe you've had emotions in the midst of this episode or recently. Maybe those emotions were directed by God. Maybe you've had a thought that keeps going through your mind and running through your mind. Maybe it's God who's been putting that thought in your mind. Maybe something keeps happening to you in your life. It's like you're on the same path over and over. Maybe it's because God is taking you to that path and he's walking with you on that path. And right now is your Emmaus moment. Right now is when you can have the scales drop off your eyes. You can recognize, man, the one who fought for me, the one who died for me, that one could give me life. The book of Romans says the same Spirit who rose him from the dead can give life to your body. There is nothing, nowhere you can go to escape the love of God, to escape the power of God. I want to invite you right now to have a Road to Emmaus experience with Jesus. We're going to take some time. I just want you to be still. I want you to notice your thoughts. I want you to notice what you're feeling. I want you to notice what you say to him, and give God the space to direct you to experience him, and maybe for the first time to receive him. Thank you. Jesus did win the spiritual war, and he can win the spiritual battle that's taking place inside of you. The first most important step is to receive him and walk with him. I'm going to say a prayer for you, and you can say this prayer right now, and he will walk with you and he will dwell with you. It's a simple prayer that many of us have prayed. I prayed, and I'm going to pray for you right now. You just say something like this. Jesus, I ask you into my life. I want you to walk with me. I want your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, living inside of me. I don't want to walk alone anymore. I don't want to fight the battle alone anymore. I want hope, real hope that lasts and has worked for others. Fill me as I commit myself to you right now, Jesus. Amen. That's the most important thing that we could do to end out real encounters with God, because it's the most important battle you and I will ever face. Unfortunately, it's a battle that he never leaves us to walk alone in.